Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings. If you don't know where 1 Kings is, it's before 2 Kings. It's in the middle of your Bible. 1 Kings. After uniting the 12 tribes of Israel, David, having established the Israelite monarchy, David advanced in years as he's growing old. His sons scramble for his throne. The race for succession became a scandalous soap opera. His fourth son, named Adonijah, the son of Haggith, he exalts himself, declaring to the people, "I will be king," without David's benediction. He then prepares his own coronation, inviting only those who he knew would quietly concede. Then, unbeknownst to David, his son proclaims his authority. He was, in effect, a self-appointed king. He was illegitimate. While Nathan the prophet hears downwind, and he approaches Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, who had secured a promise from David himself, who said to her, 1 Kings 1:13, "Assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on the throne." And so, having heard from Nathan that Adonijah made himself king, Bathsheba approaches David and petitions him to make good on his promise. And so, this false king, this illegitimate king, is deposed. He is defrocked of his pseudo-kingship, his self-proclaimed power. Read with me 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1 from verse 28 to 33. 1 Kings 1, 28 to 33. This is the word of the Lord. "Then King David answered and said, 'Call Bathsheba to me.' So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I certainly will do this day.' Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and paid homage to the king and said, 'Let my lord King David live forever.' And King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada.' So they came before the king. The king also said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule.'" Let's pray. Lord, as we remember this day, as we remember your entry into Jerusalem on a mule, your proclamation of kingship, the true son of David, the true king of Israel, and what's more, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, teach us what it means to truly and humbly bow down and declare Hosanna to the Son of David. Lord, you are King and the only Savior. And so we cry to you. We call out to you to save now. For those who don't know you, O Lord, draw them to faith. Bring them to repentance. Bring them to Jesus, your Son, so that they might bow. And for those who are saved, help us to continue to sing your praises, the praises that you so rightly deserve. Lord, be glorified now as you teach us from your word and as we live this word out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are entering into what Christendom has labeled the Passion Week, beginning with the triumphal entry and ending with the crucifixion and resurrection. Today is Palm Sunday, which commemorates Jesus' humble coronation, his humble coronation. It's called Palm Sunday because the peoples gathered and began to wave palm branches in the air and spread them along the road as they cried out, as I just prayed, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so our text this afternoon comes from the Gospel of Mark. And so would you please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? The Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. Again, we're going to read the word together as we understand the fullness of the Passion Week, directed, as we just read, from the Book of Kings, and now from the Gospel narratives. Mark, chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, Why are you doing this? Say, The Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, What are you doing loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It all begins here, beloved. The week of our Savior's passion. It all begins here on the other side of the Mount of Olives in a small suburb of Jerusalem, just 2 miles from the Eastern Gate. It all begins here, and it will all end on the stony ground of Golgotha, the death hill of Jerusalem, where condemned criminals breathe their last. Oh, the importance of these events in our Savior's life. It should be noted that this is only the second time in which all four Gospels record the same event in the narration of Jesus' life. Friends, the Passion Week begins here. In fact, in the 89 chapters of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, 30 of those 89 chapters focus in on this final week. Which is to say that one-third of the gospel records devoted to this small unit of time in Jesus' life. Now, why? Why so much attention? If we were to write a biography, would we spend the last third or a third of the biography speaking of one's last week of life? Friends, this passion, this week, this ascent to the cross is the most important week in the history of the world. All of the lines converge here. The tension of Old Testament prophecy accomplished and fulfilled. The messianic expectation of the Jewish people. And yea, the expectation of all of humanity since the Garden of Eden. So that now, in the fullness of time, the Savior of the world would accomplish that which he and his heavenly Father had decreed in eternity past before the foundation of the world. Oh, the importance of these events in the life of our Lord. It all begins here in the text before you. In fact, this is the beginning of the end, the last week of his life, just days away from the cross. And so we stand then, beloved, on holy ground. This Friday, we're going to celebrate and look back to the cross. We'll have an evening service. And as we depart back to our homes in the darkness, let us be reminded of the darkness that came over the land when our Lord breathed his last. And let us look forward then to the resurrection, which we will celebrate the following Sunday. Let me give you an outline before I drop into the text so that we can hang our thoughts on some of these pegs. Firstly, the preparation. The preparation. Secondly, the procession. And a procession is like a religious parade. And lastly, the proclamation. The proclamation. The preparation, the procession, and finally the proclamation. And even before I unpack this outline, I want to take you to Jericho, where just a few days ago, hours ago, Zacchaeus, the despised tax collector, was called out of a tree and radically converted. Where blind Bartimaeus, chapter 10, verse 46, begging by the roadside, this blind man was given eyes to see. He cried out for mercy along the roads. Have mercy on me, Jesus, Son of David. And there along the roadside, receiving his sight, he received then the mercy of Christ. Jesus has been traveling from northern Israel. He was making his rounds in the Galilee, and now he has moved south, moving toward Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, the high holiday in Israel's celebratory calendar. And the buzz is out. People know about this man, Jesus. Massive crowds were following along. Paparazzi, if you will, were flashing pictures, and the excitement was snowballing. Jesus was passing from town to town through the Galilee, through Samaria and all the watering holes of the Jordan Valley, through Jericho and up the 17-mile hike to Jerusalem. For the past 3 years, Jesus Christ has been the focus of immense attention. This man has been exercising power over the creation, walking on water, feeding thousands with table scraps, commanding the wind and the waves, telling the inanimate water to turn into wine. And that water obeys the voice of its creator, exercising dominion over the angelic realm, the demonic, demonstrating his power over disease, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, raising the dead with two words, Talitha kumi, and a 12-year-old dead girl rises, obeying the voice of Almighty God. And now, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he passes through Bethany, which is translated the house of dates. Bethany, the house of dates. Dates grow on palm trees. And so these leafy branches that were cut down, were waved in the air and put along the road, were palm fronds, hence the name Palm Sunday. Where just a few weeks ago in Bethany, Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, which is critical in our understanding of this passage this afternoon, because you see, Bethany was a small town, and everyone knew that Lazarus, one of its beloved citizens, had died. The mourners assembled. His corpse was ceremonially embalmed and placed in the tomb. This man was dead. According to John 11, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. In other words, he was as dead could be. In Jewish spiritualism, the spirit hangs around the body for 3 days. And on the fourth day, it departs to the realm of the dead, to Sheol. And so it's significant that this man Lazarus was dead for 4 days because he was absolutely dead. There was no question as to his deadness, which is precisely why Jesus waited while Lazarus was sick and allowed the man to die. He hears news and waits. 2 days later, he goes to Bethany. Lazarus has already been put in the tomb. Jesus walking into the tomb calls the dead forward. Everyone in Bethany, this small town, they knew that Lazarus was once dead and had come back to life. Can you imagine being at the wake and then seeing Lazarus in the marketplace buying garlic? I just saw Lazarus. I was at his funeral last week, and then I saw him in the market. And so the buzz about this man, Jesus, had spread. The news was spreading like wildfire, and he was returning then to Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. Interesting, the Arabic name for the town Bethany is to this day El Azariah, which means Lazarus, the name of its most famous citizen. Everyone in Bethany knew who Jesus was. And while Jerusalem itself was just over the hill, Jerusalem was at that time teeming with humanity, teeming with life. Pilgrims from all over the dispersion, religious excitement, Passover electricity, and they all knew that Jesus was coming as well. I mean, anyone who was anyone in Israel knew that this man Jesus was causing a stir and that he would be celebrating Passover in Jerusalem just as any faithful Jew would. History tells us that during the first century, at any given Passover, the city of Jerusalem, not a large city, we don't think of Old Testament cities as, you know, skyscrapers, millions and millions of people. They're small towns. They're like districts, not even counties. But Jerusalem, this tiny city, if you will, could be filled with up to 2 million people. And so having set the stage, the preparation. Look at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. They go ahead of him. Again, Bethany was a small village on the other side of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, 1 mile up the hill and 1 mile down the hill, the Mount of Olives. The mount looming just before him, Jerusalem tucked behind this small hill. Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to Bethany. Again, Bethany, the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Bethpage was a small hamlet adjacent to Bethany. And both of these towns functioned as the courtyard of Israel, a pit stop, if you will, before the final ascent and descent, a vestibule of sorts. And Jesus, as he approaches with this massive entourage now, this mixed bag of faithful and fickle followers, we have a blind man who just received his sight, Bartimaeus. You have Zacchaeus, the filthy tax collector, short little guy. You could pick him out of a crowd for sure. You've got the 12 disciples. You have Mary, the mother of our Lord. And now adding to their number, Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus mixed into this massive multitude of pilgrims. And as Jesus approaches, he is keenly aware of the significance of the hour, that the law and the prophets are coming now into fulfillment. The fulfillment of messianic prophecy, the weight of that fulfillment, it's all happening then right before his eyes. It is all in real time now. Jesus knows that he is walking into Jerusalem as the Lamb of God. He knows that he is walking into a slaughter. He is walking into God's Passover. Jesus knows what happens to the lamb during Passover. And what's more is he knows from the mouth of John the Baptist early on that this lamb, that he himself will take away the sin of the world, that he would bear the punishment, that he would propitiate and absorb and satisfy the wrath of God, and that he would open the floodgates of forgiveness to conquer death for all those who could not conquer it themselves. And what unbelieving Israel would do in hatred, killing and crucifying their Messiah, God had determined to do out of love and out of infinite grace and out of his boundless mercy. So Jesus knew what he was walking into. He himself had been declaring his own death and resurrection for weeks. Behold, he said to his disciples, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. He was well aware of his own crucifixion. And so this is then the beginning of the end. As Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, we need to feel the weight and the tension of the hour. And as he approaches, he sends two disciples ahead of him. And with perfect wisdom, and I want you to see this, with sovereign control, look at verse 2, he says this. He said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it." How does Jesus know the future? How does he know the future? Right when you enter, you will see a colt. It will be tied up. It will be visible. How does he know the future? Friends, he knows the future because he ordains the future, declaring the end from the beginning. And I want you to know, in this minor detail, Jesus is in control of both the donkey that's tied up and his own crucifixion. "No one takes my life from me," Jesus says. "I lay it down, and I have power to lay it down and take it up again." He was in control of the circumstances, his own execution, his betrayer, the manner and the means of his own execution. It was all in his divine mind. And the little colt that's tied up in the city of Bethpage is no exception. This is omniscience at work, beloved. This is an illustration of his omniscience and omnipotence. Let that bring peace to your soul. That he is way ahead of the parade. He knows the plans that he has for you. He knew exactly where the colt would be. He knew that it would be, verse 2, tied up. And he knew that the disciples would be asked, "What are you doing with that colt? Why are you untying that colt?" Look at verse 2 down to verse 6. He says to them, "On which no one has sat, loose it and bring it." Verse 3, "And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Can you imagine what it must have been like? Go into that town. Right when you get in, you'll see a colt. And the disciples are like looking at each other. Okay. They're off and they go. And they're looking at each other. Wait, what's next? What are we supposed to do? And they turn their head and there's the colt. Ah, the colt. You kind of smile and smirk. Just like he said. They look around. No one's around. Well, he's tied up to a doorpost. Let's untie him. And someone asks across the street, "Hey, what are you doing with that colt? That's my neighbor's colt." To which they look at each other, the disciples, "Are you going to say it or should I say it?" "The Lord has need of it." Okay. Can we see that Christ is in control here? Can you imagine being the disciples? Walking into town, your eyes wide open, and immediately it is just as Jesus said. "The Lord has need of it." And all of a sudden, they let him go. And so they take this colt and they bring it to Jesus. You can imagine, well, what kind of Jedi mind trick did these guys pull on the owners of this colt or those who were outside? Well, there's no doubt that the owners of the colt or whoever saw them taking that colt knew who Jesus was. Again, this was a small town. They knew Jesus had raised Lazarus, and they knew Jesus as Lord. And so when they respond and say to them, "The Lord has need of it," well, that was the appropriate response, and they understood what was happening. And so they must have been ecstatic. Can you imagine those who allowed the colt to go? "Jesus is going to use our colt. He's going to use my pack animal. What an honor. What a privilege." They were probably just as excited as the disciples were, high-fiving, as it were, as the colt goes off to their Lord and Master. And so in his perfect omniscience, he picks a colt that no one, the text says, has ever sat upon. And this is why I love the detail of this passage. This beast was not broken as of yet. This pack animal, and the expression stubborn as a mule doesn't come from anywhere. These pack animals were stubborn animals and refused to be ridden. And so for someone to tame a colt, a donkey, a mule, demonstrated extreme patience, demonstrated authority and power. It demonstrated strength, patience, perseverance. And this colt was never, ever ridden. And so you would imagine it was wild. It was a wild colt that would buck a rider off. And Jesus picks this unbroken colt on purpose. Untamed, unridable, downright dangerous. Lest the unridden colt buck and throw its rider to the ground. Why did King David have a mule and not a white horse? Friends, we cannot read our context back into the Bible. We think Jesus came in on a donkey because he was so humble, not on a horse because a mule is kind of like a pack animal for the poor, not very glorious. Oh, the humble donkey. That is not why Jesus rode on a donkey. Jesus was humble, but he was not humbled by the donkey. The donkey didn't make him more humble or demonstrate humility. The donkey was actually a declaration of his kingship. David had a royal mule to demonstrate to the world and to all who watched him ride, there's a man who can tame the beast. And so this mule is a declaration of kingship. It was a symbol to the people of Israel. Yes, he is humble, lowly, and riding on a donkey, but he is not humble because of the donkey, you see. He is a humble king, and the donkey represents his kingship, and Jesus is himself the humble king. Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, by way of illustration and application, writes this. This beast of burden, this colt, is the, I love this, the old Adam, the old man, which goes riderless without Christ, who trains and leads it along by the power of his grace. He makes the unwilling spirit willing, who no one before could make willing. Now the beast is ready. Now the beast is tame. Luther writes, Jesus rides upon our souls. Let us be his sturdy donkeys. Why a colt? Why the foal of a donkey? To declare kingship. He's the king who tames the wild beast. Kings were known to ride on such animals to demonstrate their power and their patience. It takes patience and control to break an unbroken animal. And Jesus rides on this colt to declare his kingship. He identifies with David. Friends, he identifies with Solomon. This is Jesus' coronation. He is, as they say, the Jews understand this, which is why they say, the son of David. The son of David, the king of Israel. And that on an untamed, unridden colt. And thus is fulfilled the messianic prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which says this, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and righteous and possessing salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, the colt, the foal of a donkey. And thus his riding these last 2 miles up the Mount of Olives and down the Mount of Olives into the eastern gate to Jerusalem was oozing with messianic and prophetic significance. And now that the preparations have been made and the colt secured, and now that the mental picture has been painted and an understanding of the significance of the hour, now the procession, the procession. Massive crowds begin to gather. The crowd that certainly comes with Jesus to Bethany and Bethpage. The disciples approach with the colt. They throw their cloaks over the colt. They fashion a makeshift saddle. they fashion this saddle upon which Jesus sits on this unridden beast. Verse 7 says this, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it, the colt, while others spread their cloak along the road, while others cut down leafy branches from trees and spread them along the roadside. We find out in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, that the masses took palm fronds, palm branches, and they went out from Jerusalem. They heard that he was coming. They went out from Jerusalem to meet him along the road. Palm branches were a symbol of deliverance and protection. Palm branches symbolized salvation. Palm trees grew as refreshment. They grew in the wilderness, and they were signs of an oasis and deep underwater rivers. And so these trees would grow, their roots stretching down into the ground, tapping that refreshment, that source of water. And so palm trees symbolized oasis and refreshment in the midst of wilderness. And so they lay their garments along the road in reverence to pay homage to the high king. This was Jesus' coronation and his claim to kingship. And now, for 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, up and down the Mount of Olives, you can imagine the entire road is paved. The red carpet, if you will, has been pulled out. The king is coming to Jerusalem. 2 miles of celebration. And verse 9 says this, then those who went before him and those who followed cried out. And so there is this massive shout, cries along the entire road. They were going before and behind, crying out at the top of their lungs. In the Gospel of John, we find out that they come out from Jerusalem to join this already massive procession, so that now, as Jesus crests the top of the Mount of Olives, as he sees the full panorama of Jerusalem in view, the Kidron Valley, the Eastern Gate just a mile ahead, Herod's Golden Temple flashing in the sun, all of the courtyards in view, the people in Jerusalem upon the site of this massive demonstration at the top of the Mount of Olives begin to pour out of the Eastern Gate like toothpaste from the tube, and they are lining the streets. Here he is. They cry out, he's here to deliver us from the bondage of Rome. He is here to deliver us from Gentile occupation. He is here to dethrone Caesar and depose our enemies. He is here to finally free us of all of the social ills. He's here at Passover, where we celebrate our independence from Egypt and our liberation. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, he comes in as our conquering king. He rides into Jerusalem to free us. But we know that that's not what happened. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, yes, yes, he was and is. But before he comes as a lion, he came as the Lamb of God. Yes, he came at Passover. He came at Passover because he was and is the Lamb of God. He was riding into Jerusalem not to conquer Caesar, but to die. Not to establish an earthly kingdom. He rides into Jerusalem not to destroy physical enemies, but to die for his enemies. To make peace with his enemies. Oh, that we would lay down the garments of our lives and the branches of our will and recognize our king. He came for the hearts of men and not for political liberation. But the people, and this is critical for us, the people, they had fashioned salvation into their own liking. Their salvation, not God's salvation. What have you made the salvation of God? Have you made it and transformed it into an idol? Perhaps God is going to deliver me from my joblessness. That is not the gospel of our salvation. Perhaps God is going to come and solve all of the social ills and injustices of the world. That is not the gospel of our salvation. That is not God's salvation. What have you made it? What are you waiting for, even as the people of Israel were waiting for a Messiah, but a Messiah of their own liking, not the Messiah of God? What are you looking for today? Is it God you seek? Is it Christ and the Christ of Scriptures? Is it the God of the Bible that you long for? Friends, all others are idols made out of wood and stone. All others that are fashioned in our own idol factories, the factories of our heart, as John Calvin would say, they are false gods. We do not worship God on our own terms. We worship God on His terms. The people of Israel expected something else. They wanted something else. Let's look at the proclamation finally. Look what they cry out. The proclamation. The masses swarm in frenzy, and they cry out Psalm 118:25. Psalm 118:25 says this: "Save us now," which in Hebrew is Hoshiana. Hosanna, translated into the Greek. Save us now. Please save us. And now, at the climax of pilgrimage, Jesus, having reached the final destination, the final stretch, the praises resound. Psalm 118:25. Hosannas fill Jerusalem. This was, in the worship of Israel, referred to as the conqueror's psalm, the enthronement psalm. Psalm 113 and Psalm 118 were the campfire songs of traveling pilgrims. Jesus is making pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and thus they characteristically and correctly cry out, Hosanna. It is an urgent request. It's a desperate plea. Save us now. Which acknowledges, first of all, that those who make such requests, now I want you to see this, anyone who makes such a request is incapable of saving themselves. Save us now. We're calling out to you. Save us now. Hosanna acknowledges that it is God and God alone who is able to save. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous. And it says in Zechariah 9, having salvation. He possesses salvation, and he freely gives it to any who ask with a broken heart. And so this declaration, Hosanna, save us now, is an acknowledgement of our inability, our depravity. And so we cry out with broken hearts. Luther, the reformer, says this: Dear friends, all merit and worthiness is out of the question. There is nothing but demerit and unworthiness on our side, nothing but grace and mercy on his. And here, he writes, the poor and the rich come alike. Look down at the end of verse 10. Their praises end just as they began. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest, which is to say, save us, God, you who dwell in the highest heavens. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord with the full authority of God. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. They acknowledge that he is the son of David, that he is the Messiah, that he is the king. Hosanna to the son of David. Save us now is their cry. The irony of which is this: they did not want to be saved. They cried out for a salvation of their own making. They cried out for man-made salvation. I am tired of hearing young people speak of the will of the Lord like this. I'm waiting for God's will. I don't know what God wants me to do. You know what you're waiting for? You're waiting for yourself to make your own decision. You're waiting to find out what's the desire of your own heart. The will of the Lord is written in the word of the Lord. If you want to know what the will of God is, stop running around like a chicken with your head cut off, waiting for some kind of divine sign from heaven, a star in the sky. Friends, the will of the Lord is the word of the Lord. They cried out for salvation, but a salvation of their own making. They cried out, really, for their own desires. This is no salvation. This is idolatry. Their hosannas were hollow. Basil prayed so eloquently that they cried out, save us now. And a week later, they cried out, crucify, crucify. We know that their approval would soon turn to condemnation. Their hosannas were fickle. In a matter of days, they were crying out for his blood as Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate. They weren't crying out for mercy. They weren't looking for God's salvation from sin and the sinful nature and this body of death. Some of you want salvation from demons. Some of you want salvation from your joblessness. Some of you want salvation for you fill in the blank. But this salvation is from sin. This salvation is from the wrath of God and from death, from the judgment that we deserve. And not the salvation of your own making. This is the word of the Lord. This is the Christ of God. They weren't looking for justification before a holy God. They weren't looking for forgiveness of their sins or redemption. They weren't looking for the Savior who offers eternal life. They weren't looking for fellowship with God in the Trinity. They weren't looking for salvation from God's holy wrath and eternal condemnation. And so take heed, beloved. Because they sound so biblical, don't they? Oh, it's so biblical. Hosanna, they quote the psalm. But they twist the psalm, as untaught people do, to their own destruction. They cried out, save us now from Rome. Save us now. From poverty. Save us now from Caesar. Save us now from all of the social ills and injustices of the oppression of Rome. They didn't want a savior, they wanted a political liberator. And theirs was a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I'm sure I speak with you and not against you. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is no gospel. The social gospel is no gospel at all. And so they cried out for salvation. The irony of which is they didn't really want to be saved. Some of you say you want to be Christian, but you really just want your own sin. You want Jesus in your life to alleviate your conscience from some of the sins you're committing. Oh, so you can have a little ease from the guilt that you feel. And Jesus does that really well, doesn't he? They didn't want to be saved. And so Jesus saw through their hollow profession. You would think that Jesus would have rode into Jerusalem like this. Yes, 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 thank you. I see that hand. Thank you, thank you. Yes, I'm here. But he didn't do that. In fact, we find out in Luke's gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, that as he drew near to the city, he began to weep. Jesus begins to weep. He didn't raise his hands in the air, victorious, receiving the praises of the masses. He wasn't thrilled by the, thanks for showing up, thanks for coming out to my coronation here. He's not offering his kudos to the people, but rather he recognizes their shallow, hollow, vain professions of faith, and he begins to weep over Jerusalem. He knew their hearts. And while they shouted Hosanna, Jesus wept. He considered the rebellion of his people, that they had rejected Messiah while crying out Hosanna. Friends, you can go to hell from a church pew. You can. You can go to hell singing Amazing Grace. you can fashion salvation into your own liking. And you can ask God for it all day long. And you can wave a palm frond in the air. And you can lay down your garments. But you have to come to God ultimately on His terms and not your terms. His terms are very simple and laid out. God is holy. He is absolutely worthy. We are not. We, because of sin, are fallen, and we are by nature children of wrath. We are, as the Bible says, God haters. We are His enemies, Romans 5:10. We have thus fallen short of His glory, which is to say that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We despise the truth of God. We do not welcome it. We never seek after God on our own. We are not righteous, Romans 3. We have turned away. And so the question is, do we know who Jesus is and what He has come to do? Have we looked to Jesus and looked away from ourselves? We have nothing to do with self anymore. I am crucified with Christ. We look to Jesus as the author and the perfecter of our faith, who came into Jerusalem to be crucified for the sins of the world, the Lamb of God who makes atonement. We must repent and turn away from ourselves, die to ourselves and to our unbelief. And we must come to God on God's terms, acknowledging that God alone has come to seek and save lost and hopeless sinners like us, acknowledging that we bring nothing to the table in our salvation. Friends, we bring nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. That's what we sing here at this church. We bring nothing to the table but our sin, our death, and our own damnation. We bring nothing. But when we come empty, He gives us all. He calls us to look to Him on the cross and the death that He died. He calls us to believe that He lived a righteous life, that He was God, sent from God to be righteousness on our behalf, so that what He did on the cross in the power of His life, death, and resurrection would be applied to our souls, so that we might be saved. He came to die so that those who deserve death might live in His resurrection life. And so will we cry out, Hosanna, and mean it? Turn with me to Revelation 7, and we'll bring this to an end here. A few more comments. Revelation 7, Christians, oh, the joy. When we've been there, I think the right word is, instead of here 10,000 years, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Look at Revelation 7. Look at verse 9. And after these things, John, he looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And look at this, palm branches in their hands. And crying out with loud voices, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No longer do they cry out in heaven, save us now. But the redeemed in heaven with palm fronds in hand cry out, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. This is what it means to cry out Hosanna on this earth. If you cry out Hosanna in the truth and in the depth of your heart and being, understanding the gospel, then your next line will be, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. Friends, meditate with me for a few moments as we consider the first coming of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to offer salvation. He will return in the next to administer condemnation. He once rode in upon a colt to make peace with the enemy. He will return on a white horse to conquer and divide. He once rode into Jerusalem weeping. He will return with eyes ablaze with fire. He once came in the weakness of humility. He will return in unlimited power, the power of deity. He came to show mercy. He will come in the future in the fury of wrath. He came to die, the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. He came to a people, Luke 19:44, who did not recognize the day of their visitation. They did not recognize the day. Jesus says, if you had only known, even you, especially in this your day, the things which make for peace. But now, Jesus says, it is hidden from your eyes. What about you this afternoon? Have you recognized the things that make for peace with God? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior on this, the day of your visitation? If you hear his word today, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Lord, if we were there with full knowledge as we have now, if we were there in the parade of people, we would have wept with you, Lord. Weeping, yes, over misled souls, misled by their own sinfulness and desire, but more so for what you were going to do for our souls. For we were once misled, lost in darkest night, thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life had led us to the grave. But it's when we've turned our eyes and have turned our eyes and continually turn our eyes to you, when we understand then what you've come to do and who you are, that you are Savior from sin and death and the wrath of God. Lord, it's then in the fullness of gospel understanding that we can embrace our Savior and our salvation. And so, Lord, as we stand with the crowds and consider the week of Passion, and as we look forward to the cross, oh Lord, I pray that you would give us a devotional heart and spirit. For those who don't know you, Lord, use this week and this Friday and this coming Resurrection Sunday service to draw them to yourself, to bring them to faith and repentance. And I pray that the gospel that they've heard here now would be watered and the seed would grow and you would have mercy and bring them to faith and repentance. Lord, we thank you for being our humble King, coming for the weak, declaring your kingship. Be glorified now as we sing this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.